And it goes on from chapter 28 throughout all of the time of the church to us this day. And all that is said is for our learning and admonition. It's for our strengthening of us. It's for us to be able to walk with the Lord in faith and in growth in Christ. In review, briefly, you remember we're in that section of Acts that really stresses Paul's work. We've actually gone through his three missionary journeys in chapter 21. He is he's returned from those missionary journeys to declare what God has done for him. He actually enters into Jerusalem and looks out for James, a leading elder there. We believe this is James, the Lord's brother, called James the Righteous in the history of the church. And three times he is pointed out in the book of Acts as being the leader among leaders there. One commentator, his name is Daryl Bach, he says that Luke says that James is one of Luke's heroes. And in chapter 12, when Peter is released from prison, he tells them, he says, go tell the brethren and James that I've been released. Chapter 15, when there was the controversy over whether we needed to be circumcised to be saved, and the Gentiles had been taught that they needed to do this, and of course that was a heresy. Peter had spoken, Paul and Barnabas had spoken, and then James gave the last word and gave the summary and the decision as to what they should do about it. That decision was followed. A letter was written to the Gentiles, which Paul and Silas then took to the brethren to show them what was determined regarding Gentiles and how they, in their view of the Old Testament laws that have been fulfilled in Christ. And in going up there, let's open the Word of God and look at just a section there in chapter 21 in review. Verse 15 says, and after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. You notice it doesn't say we went to all the elders and James happened to be there. We were looking out for James as a leader among leaders there. And it was not only Paul, but the others in the entourage, including Luke. Verse 19, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That would be three missionary journeys worth. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, James is not saying you keep the law in order to be saved, but that you are a Jew yourself. We know that earlier in the book of Acts he has taken a vow. He wants to come to Jerusalem for Passover. He is himself a Jew. And we know that in the book of 1 Corinthians, he speaks of this effect to the Jew. He became a Jew. To those under the law, he put himself under the law. And that's what we're seeing right here. That's why he's doing these things, trying to win Jews to the Lord. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, what I was able to see this week, and which another commentator mentioned, is that we had the Jerusalem Council where they were dealing with the question of the Gentiles. Now we have another, in a sense, gathering together about the question of Jews. How do we deal with Jews even as we had dealt with the Gentiles? And James again is giving, well, this is what we need to do. And from my background, at one time I thought, well, Paul, do you really have to do this? I mean, why would you have to go to this extent? It seems like, what about the book of Hebrews? There's been one sacrifice, that's Christ. I thought you wrote the book of Hebrews. And so there was some confusion there. But as I've studied this more, talked to Fred, considered what Tom Askell and Ernie Riesinger have looked at this passage, that this is an accommodation, that Paul is doing none of these things in order for his salvation. He's not keeping the law in order to impress God, to come into God's presence. He's simply a Jew who is honoring these traditions that all of them really point to Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. I believe that every grommet on the tabernacle pointed to Christ, every badger skin, every color, whatever those colors meant, in heaven, God may say, well, the reason why this white was here, because I'm perfectly holy. You know, and here's the blue here, because I'm eternal. Who knows what those questions mean? Here's the scarlet. Well, there is the blood that I must be shed for me to forgive sin. So all of these things in the Old Testament had meaning if pointed to Christ, and Paul did keep some of these traditions, and here is asked to do it again. Now notice verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And so he's wanting to minister to those in Jerusalem, but look what's happened. These individuals who had already caused problems, what had happened up in Asia? Well, Paul had been in that area of Turkey. You know that he had been stoned in Lystra. And everywhere he went, there were Judaizers coming around trying to undo what he did. They went into Galatia after he'd been there. And so these individuals were always trying to persecute Paul and upset and disturb and trouble the saints. And here they are doing it again. Now, Glenn asked a good question last week. Well, I thought these Jews believed. Many of them did. You had James, you had the church that was there that certainly followed them closely, but you had a lot of Jews who were sort of on the fringe, and when they heard these individuals, they already were upset at Paul and then carried out what would be a mob riot at the end of this chapter. And we won't go and read all through that, but that's what happened. A great mob scene took place, and the only way he was preserved was that the commander of the Roman army said, I need to protect this citizen. What's going on here? I can't figure it out. So he protects Paul, and we'll pick up there in just a minute. But before we do, I want you to look at something, a quotation in your notes. If you will turn to page 2. At the bottom, I'm quoting Daryl Bach. He is a commentator on the book of Acts. He says, James raises the Jewish charge against Paul that as ardent believers in the law, Paul was teaching Jews living among the Gentiles to abandon the law. The claim is that Paul specifically teaches them not to circumcise or to live according to Jewish customs. Note how the issue is ethnically driven. The issue of Gentile practice is not a concern. Jewish practice is in view here. Note also how James calls these our customs. James is a hero for Luke, giving the clinching speech in Acts 15. So any claim this idea is seen as negative by Luke ignores how James is seen in Acts. The issue is the practice of Jewish believers and showing sensitivity to the law for them, though not as a requirement of salvation. Paul accepts this proposal. And notice the dilemma it puts us in if we say, well, Paul, you really did the wrong thing. It backfired on you. It didn't work. What we're saying also is that James was wrong, and that James' advice was not well advised. And there's a great problem in that because the scriptures never state that. You know, the Lord can easily put in a phrase and said, but they really weren't seeking me. It happens all the time. Esau, you know, he trusted the physicians and he wasn't seeking after the Lord. So we can't read into this our theology, and I'm afraid that's what some people do. Those who would cast off the law and say it has no place in the part of a Christian will come to this passage sometimes and say, well, Paul, what are you doing this? Didn't you stand against Peter for trying to act as a Jew? Well, Peter was acting as a Jew in a situation in Galatia where they were being taught you have to do these things in order to be saved. And for Peter to align himself who were doing that, he was saying to the rest of the Gentiles there and also Barnabas, you have to do this in order to be saved. That's heresy. And so there seems to be a fine line here, but in Paul's mind, it's clear that to do these things as a Jew is not sin that God had given them as traditions, but to do them in order to be saved, that would be a heresy. And so Paul in this chapter is doing it to be a Jew to Jews, to be under the law to them who are under the law. Any questions about that? Yes, sir. Well, we know he's worshiping Christ. He'll mention in our passage today in chapter 22 of a time where he was in the temple in a trance and the Lord Jesus spoke to him. So he had no problem with the temple in and of itself as a place of worship, worshiping Christ. But we know that in AD 70, that temple is going to be gone. And some of the things that are going on there, we can't reproduce today. Even Jews of Jerusalem can't produce what Paul's situation was. There's no temple. And, he would enter into the synagogue. I guess you'd say the temple there was the big synagogue in Jerusalem, the place of worship. That was always his modus operandi. I'm going to the Jews first. Some will believe, some didn't. He's cast out. He goes to the Gentiles. And now at the end of his life, end of his missions here, he actually thinks he's going to go to Spain later, I suppose. He doesn't plan on going the way he actually ended up going if he did. But as I said last week, it's hard to understand as a Gentile why he would have to go to this extent to prove to Jews that he is for them and that he can bring them Christ even in the condition they're in. Well, we know he wanted to go in obedience to what James had said, you need to go and show the Jews that you're not against the customs. And so, as I understand, that's what it was all about. I mean, it was, some say, well, is this a Nazarite vow? Could have been, maybe not. But this was following Old Testament customs. Not in order to overturn the gospel, but simply because he was a Jew. It was not wrong for the Jews. The Jews were never told, stop circumcision. You see, that was given to Jews, and it was not wrong to go ahead and continue that. And they were saying, Paul is saying we shouldn't do that anymore. Paul's saying we should never do any of the things that we Jews do, that it's all overturned. He's telling us to become Gentiles. He wasn't doing that. And he writes later in Romans and in Corinthians to churches that have trouble putting these two bodies together. Some are eating meat, some not. Don't judge. Each one has faith into the Lord. The Lord's going to make both of them stand. Now, he talks about a weaker brother and a stronger brother. The stronger probably says, we don't have to go into the temple. We don't have to have these vows. And the weaker, the Jew, thinks that they must continue in those things. But there are questions here, but all I can come down with is this is what God had for Paul on that day to show the Jews he was a Jew like them, and he was going to bring the gospel to them. Is that sufficient? Reading between the lines, you wonder, and taking what you said, maybe in that temple situation, he was hoping someone would say, does anybody have a word? Would anybody like to read the scriptures? And Paul turns to Isaiah 53, let me share a few words with you. Maybe so. You know Paul, he's wanting to preach to anyone. He knows that the gospel, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. His being in the temple is not going to save them, but the gospel getting into that temple could. That's an interesting thought. Certainly, he takes every opportunity throughout the rest of the book, and we'll see that today. So if you're in chapter 21, let's go. We're going to begin in verse 37, and verse 37 might, if we were making chapter divisions, we'd be hard-pressed not to have chosen verse 37 and to make it verse 1 of chapter 22, and you'll see as we read through. And what we're going to do is read through through chapter 22. In our outline, I point out to you that in verses 1 through 21, Paul basically is giving his testimony. He is trying to overturn in the Jews' mind that he is really against them, and he's against God's economy in the law for the Jews. But in verses 22 through 29, he mentions one word, Gentiles, and that was like an explosion, a stick of dynamite that blew off their anger again. And at the end of that chapter, the commander is wanting to know more about what's going on. In fact, Paul is actually going to get scourged, possibly, because of all this, and you'll see how he averts that. So verse 37 of chapter 21. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew." This Roman leader had falsely assumed that Paul was this Egyptian who has led all these assassins. And he said, "You're speaking Greek?" Apparently he knew this guy that he could not, knew of him that he would not be able to speak Greek as an Egyptian. And so, "You're speaking Greek? You know Greek?" And he says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." And what he means by that is that the city of Tarsus was known as a very important outpost of the Roman Empire, and that it had actually carried on some of the Roman traditions in better fashion than some other cities had. No mean city. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers," some translations say "men, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." Now, notice he addresses them with respect. And so all the way through this address, you're going to see him pointing to things regarding the law that would make them think, maybe this man needs to be heard further. I think you'll remember back earlier when he was talking in Athens to the Epicureans and the Stoics. When he was speaking to them, almost every line undid one of their philosophies. Well, as we go through this, we're going to see that he's actually going to be taking apart their claims against him. "Hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Now, as a school teacher, this is the silence we love. When they're not just quiet, but they're actually listening to learn. And so that's what they're doing. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew," okay, "I'm one of you, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. I actually grew up here in Jerusalem. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the revered Hillel teacher. This is the man who's the head of this particular school. He was well-known rabbi, the greatest teacher of Israel of that day. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law. You're strict according to the law. I was taught that way. And was zealous toward God as you all are today. I was one of you as in every way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. This is how zealous he was. It wasn't just men, and it was women also. And also think about all the children that were then affected. As also the high priest bears me witness, so one of your own can actually know that I was one of these, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's actually saying those in the Sanhedrin, the 70 wise men and rulers of Israel, there's some still there that knew me, that I was actually written, they had given me a letter to go to Damascus. So what I'm telling you is certainly true. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. It's very interesting. This is at noontime that the Lord Jesus even sends a light that's greater than the sun. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, here he's declaring the Lord Jesus in an indirect form that he's risen. So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. What an interesting aside. A divine miracle occurs and only Paul gets to know. When you were converted, how many people were converted at the same time? When you were converted, how many people that you told about Jesus said, I'm coming, I'm following you? If we took a vote, I think we might find a majority are not following. I know in my own case, I saw the Lord clearly. My life was changed like that. I shared it with everybody I knew, and only one person had interest in hearing more. His name was Matthew Axon. That was it. And salvation is a very specific thing that you and I cannot give away. It's divine. It's by grace. And here it is for Paul. These individuals, you think, well, surely they could have been converted with him, and it was God's specific purpose to save this one man on this day. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Now we know that Ananias is going to tell him back in chapter 9 where he's converted that he is going to suffer great things. And he's told, you know, told by the Lord that he would suffer in Jerusalem. But he doesn't mention that here to them. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. So he puts that phrase in there. Ananias, he's a Jew. He's devout. Having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, and this is maybe the most important verse in the whole passage, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, this is an astounding testimony for an apostle. You see, you and I have heard the voice of Christ, but it's through the word of God. We've seen the face of Christ, but it's through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was chosen to actually see the Lord and to hear his voice, to see the just one. Now, the Jews knew that in Jeremiah 23, it says that the Lord is our righteousness, that he is the just one who gives us righteousness. And Paul, to see him and to know him, he would later write about him and write about his righteousness, write a book called Romans. He's already written the book of Romans at this time in the book of Acts, that salvation is by faith in the just one. And the just one makes us just. Have you ever thought it amazing that he calls us in the scripture the righteous, the just? It's because he's already pronounced us righteous. He's already pronounced us just. The sentence has already been rendered. They are not guilty. They are now righteous in my Son. And Paul, who gave this gospel, was taught it by the Lord Jesus himself, he says in the book of Galatia. He said, the God of our fathers, and you notice he says the God of our fathers. He's going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the ones they trusted. You remember the Lord Jesus when he spoke to them. You think that Abraham is your father. If Abraham were your father, you'd believe me. You would love me. And Paul is appealing to that. Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the one who has chose Paul, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. And we are privileged to believe in the word. Paul was privileged to hear it from his lips. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, this is a wonderful proof text for those who would call themselves Church of Christ. They actually believe that the baptism here washed away the sins. But the scriptures tell us in the book of Joel, and that's what Paul is quoting here, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and it's also quoted in Romans 10:13. And the sins are washed away not by the baptism, calling on the name of the Lord. We understand that, those who believe in grace. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And of course, that's an indirect reference. We don't actually wash away our sins. We call upon the name of the Lord, and it's by the blood of Christ that our sins are washed away. By the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And by the trusting in that blood, our sins are washed away. Calling upon the name of the Lord. Verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. Now, you know, we've pointed out in the book of Acts that sometimes Paul truncates things or the scriptures truncate and moves very quickly. There's over a 3-year period from the time he's in Damascus and he actually gets to Jerusalem. He had gone off into Arabia and he was there for some 3 years learning of Christ, possibly preaching the gospel over in those parts. But here he says, he moves very quickly, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, you notice he points that out. I've been in this temple before. It's not like the first time I've ever been. And of course, the thing that really bothered them, they said, we didn't read this, but they said, you took Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. That's what bothered them the first time. And it was supposed that he had done that. They saw him. And they just assumed that he'd taken Trophimus into the temple. Trophimus had no reason to go into the temple. Paul wouldn't take him in there. It was all supposed. It was all trumped up. That's the way mob rule is. This is chasing a little rabbit, but that's one of the reasons why the founders of this country wanted to have a republic, because they knew that mob rule never went in the right direction. We need individuals with settled minds who understand all the details that we can defer to and trust. We're working on that trust issue right now. And those individuals should be able to lead the government, because we do not want a pure democracy. It's very sad in our country that we keep talking about democracy, 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 instead of, no, we don't have a democracy. We don't want Facebook running the nation. You know, the latest poll is not what we want. If you watch the polls, they're always up and down, up and down. We need a settled wisdom that's not going anywhere. And so, anyway, I saw him make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him, telling him to get out of Jerusalem. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." They heard that one word, Gentiles. Now, doesn't this remind us of something in the life of Jesus? Same author, let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Pick up in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. That's so far so good. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" If we want to see some kind of circus act, just like Herod wanted to see something, we want to see some miracle. Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." If you know the region of Sidon, that's Gentile land. He goes on to say, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. You mean you're telling us that those filthy Gentile dogs are going to be blessed by God? They wouldn't hear it. You see, the Old Testament was never produced for them to hate the Gentile. They were to love the stranger. They said, "You were strangers in the land of Egypt. You're to love the stranger." They were to be a light to the Gentiles. Here was to be a nation following God that would show all the earth what it was like to follow God. At certain times in Israel, that was the case, but many times not. And even to the place where God had to say, "You are more wicked than your Gentile neighbors." But in the course of all that, they somehow trusted in the fact they were Jews and began to hate Gentiles. This is in the heart of man, to separate themselves one from another. All the racial divisions that have ever been, that comes from a sinful heart. And the division here between Jew and Gentile was not according to Scripture. It had been promised in the Old Testament, "I'm going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. I'll be a light to the Gentiles." And that Jesus would be that. He's fulfilling that word here. And Paul, he himself was told he would be a light to the Gentiles. So he doesn't back down from hard things. He knew that when he said the word Gentiles, it was probably going to be like a blasting cap that would set off this stick of dynamite in their hearts for them to revile him and possibly want to put him to death. But he didn't shy away from the hard words. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not either. Remember in John 6. He told them very difficult things, and many left. And he said, "Are you going to leave also?" Peter said, "Where are we going? You only have the words of life." But they were hard words. Words that, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in it." Words such as, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." So what we see here is what we've always seen regarding the truth entering the world of, whether it be a Jewish world or a Gentile world, there is resistance to Christ. Any questions or comments about what we've read so far? Yes, ma'am. Exactly. Sometimes government is good, even Roman government. Verse 22, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. You remember they said of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucify him, crucify him. And of course, that was what the Lord had purposed. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. Now, it's almost ironic here. He's standing before the same individuals whose theology, if not persons, had cast stones at Stephen. They had taken off their clothes. They had given them to Saul at that time, and he held their cloaks. Now, he's standing before the same individuals. They're throwing off their clothes. They probably would love to have found a few rocks to cast at him. But here he's delivered. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. It's amazing how this man goes to the nth degree. He says, why don't you just talk to him and say, why in the world are they doing this? We're going to scourge this guy and get the truth out of him. And this is a terrible thing. I mean, they would actually strap Paul down. They take off the shirt off of his back. And the whip was not a buggy whip. It was a whip with thongs and so all sorts of things in it. There were nails and bones and things designed that after just a couple of hits on the back, you're tearing off flesh. Many men died because of this scourging. Our Lord Jesus Christ received the same before his death. As the scripture says, by his stripes we are healed. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Now, why should they take such care? It's against the law to bind someone who's not a Roman uncondemned, let alone scourge them. And if you did this, you could actually be put to death yourself if you scourged a Roman citizen. And so Paul didn't always use this card. He sometimes would allow himself to be scourged. Remember in Philippi, he was scourged there. And then when the officers said, take him out privately, said, no, you're not going to take us out privately out of this prison. You're going to come get us yourself. And when they said, we're not going to do that, they said, don't you realize I'm a Roman? They said, wait a minute, you're a Roman? And they knew they were in big trouble because they'd thrown a Roman into prison who was uncondemned, and they could have died for that. And so they gently took him out of prison and kind of urged him to get out of town because they were in trouble. So here he uses that, and not always having used it, but here he did. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. In other words, you came as an immigrant and bought your citizenship, but I am a true Roman from birth. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him, even the binding of him could have brought his own death. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, so we're going to come at this a different way, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And of course, then Paul is going to then speak again. We're in a section of the book of Acts where Paul is not on the offense. In those three missionary journeys, he's going here, he's going here, he's bringing the gospel, he's going to the world. Now, he's bound. And from here to the end of the book, Paul is always in a defensive mode. It's like the Lord has to bring the voices to him wherever he is. And the Lord does it. There's these seasons in our life where we go through different things and we wonder, why are things changing? The Lord has a different purpose. Well, why can't we go back here? It's not God's purpose for us to go back there. There's certain things When you get married, it's all over. Things are now different. You're no longer single. And some people act like they're single when they're married. It doesn't make for a good marriage. And so when you're married, many things have changed. In Paul's ministry here, it's vastly changing for him. And he is going to have the opportunity to speak before the Sanhedrin, having spoken to this mob. He'll later speak to Felix. He'll speak to other leaders. And then he'll eventually go to Rome, and he'll speak there. So we come to this particular time in Paul's ministry where he's using his testimony. And this is one of three times where Paul actually gives his testimony is given in the book of Acts. I think it's important for us to review our testimonies and see if we can write them down, use them when we can. If you're a Christian who was raised in a Christian home and you came to the Lord at the age of 6, that's your testimony. You can tell people that. The world likes the dramatic. God likes conversions at any age. And so whatever you would share, if they're not a Christian, they need to know that. They can think, well, I wasn't 6. Look what all the sins I've committed since I was 6. And this individual's been following the Lord since they're 6. You can't gauge how God will use your testimony. And Paul used it freely, and we don't know how many other times he might have shared this. We can imagine many times where he went into the synagogue and somehow he had explained to them why he was no longer an Old Testament Jew, not looking for Christ and hating Christians. So may the Lord help us to use it when appropriate. You'll notice that the three times that he shares it a little bit different every time depending on the audience, and that's a good thing to be able to do. There's a 30-second version of your testimony, and there's then the 30-minute testimony, and you have to decide and discern where is that person at and what is going to be best for them. But it is a powerful tool because they might be able to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but it's hard for them to say, well, that didn't happen in your life because you're standing right there and telling them that happened. And the Lord uses that to disarm them and also to bring the truth into their hearts. Questions or comments about what we've read? Other prayer requests not mentioned. Let's give ourselves to prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come to you anytime, day or night, and your ear is open to our prayer because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And Lord, now we have grace to enter into your presence, the grace in which we stand. Lord, we thank you that your purpose is to make us like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that no trial, no difficulty, no test of faith is ever brought into our life except you are purposing to make us like your Son. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to not leave us to ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for gathering us together as one body in Christ. What a privilege it is, Lord, to grow in Christ in an assembly of saints who are growing as well. We pray, Father, that you would help our faith to grow exceedingly and our love to abound one to another. And Lord, we know that love can only abound as we look to the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the height and depth and the breadth of width of his love, who gave himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God, as a sweet-smelling savor. Lord, we thank you for those children that are in the new members' class. We pray, Lord, that their faith would be all the more strengthened as they learn of your work through Jesus Christ in their lives. We thank you, Father, for them. We pray you cause them to grow in the Lord Jesus and serve you all the days of their life. We pray for those who have recently been baptized, for Reagan, for Cooper, and others, Lord, you would continue to preserve them and cause them to grow. Father, you know those in our assembly who cannot be here today because of infirmity, whether Tawn or Bill or even John Durham And Father, we ask you to lift them up and strengthen them. Give them grace. Heal them. Father, we pray for Bill Mizell, that you'd help us to visit him in his afflictions. Pray for Peter Papera, that, Lord, you'd strengthen his faith. You'd encourage him in Jesus Christ and make him an encouragement to all those who meet up with him in the days ahead. Father, we pray for Tom, that you would anoint him to preach the Lord Jesus to us this morning. We pray for Fred, you give him grace to magnify you in the evening service. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.